This morning I'm going to be in the Old Testament. I'm going to be in the book of Isaiah, the sixth chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And the title is simply, "Here Am I, Send Me." And it won't take very long to see why that is the title. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 10. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed.'" Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we thank you. We do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to be in your house. We thank you for all the activities that are taking place here today. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray, Lord, that they take place for no other reason but for your honor and your glory to be revealed to us. We pray, Lord, just Jesus, that you be lifted up in them. We pray for the teachers in the back. We pray for this message and the messenger. I pray, Lord, that you would not allow my shortcomings to stand in the way of your message going forth in your power. I pray your spirit would walk amongst us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that he would touch us as only he can. Open our hearts and minds to your truth. Apply your truth to our lives. I pray we would have hearts and minds willing to accept, and that our lives could be changed. And I pray we'd be willing to have our lives changed. As Gary said, Lord, if there's one here within the sound of my voice outside of your grace, I pray, Lord, that they would understand that it is only your grace that saves us. There is no way to the Father but through you, Lord Jesus, through your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. Lord, each one of us must come through you. There is no other way. I pray that they would see forgiveness, that they would see mercy, that they would feel your love in us. I pray, Lord, they would trust you as their Savior. Have your way with us here today, Lord Jesus, in every aspect of this church service today, in the services that are taking place in the back, even those up in the nursery. Lord, have your way today. Make this place yours, and we give you the praise and the glory for it. For it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. We've all heard about the Barna Group, right? I've shared information from them before. They're a Christian-based organization which gathers data taken from our country, from Americans. And they share that information with other Christian organizations, and they do so in an effort to help them understand, the other organizations, how best to minister to people. It's a reason for them gathering that information and sharing that information, and they have some books that kind of spew off from it. But the gist of what they do for us so that we might know how to help people. Not just Christian people, but all people, that we might know how to better reach people with the gospel. Well, since 2017 is still in infancy, still a baby, I thought it would be appropriate for us to look over Barna's 10 most read articles of 2016. The most read article of 2016 for Barna was titled, Teens and Young Adults Use Porn More Than Anyone Else. That was their most read article. Barna said that smartphones, tablets, and laptops have revolutionized the way people encounter images. Even mainstream media is infused with sexualized images and ideas. In their landmark study commissioned by Josh McDowell Ministry, Barna interviewed American teens, young adults, and even older adults about their views on and their use of pornography. Perhaps the biggest standout point was the fact that teens aged 13 to 17 and young adults 18 through 24, they believed that not recycling, was more immoral than viewing pornography. The next article, or most read article for 2016, was titled Bible-Minded Cities. This article looked at Bible engagement in cities across the United States. It was based on interviews of 65,000 people over a 10-year period. And it shows how people in the nation's 100 largest media markets view and use the Bible. And it was done in partnership with the American Bible Society. And Barna ranks the nation's top media markets based on their level of Bible engagement. And Bible engagement being individuals who report reading the Bible in a typical week and who strongly assert that the Bible is accurate in the principles it teaches, they are considered to be Bible-minded. Definition captures action and attitude, those who both engage and esteem Christian scriptures. The rankings reflect either an overall openness or an overall resistance to the Bible in the various United States cities. Won't be surprised that Chattanooga, Tennessee, was first with 52% of their population meeting that criteria. The Bible is that important to them. And might not be surprised about this either. Albany, Schenectady, and Troy, New York were 100th, with only 10% of their population stating that they read or applied God's truth to their lives. St. Louis, Missouri was 46th, with 28% meeting the criteria. The next most read story ties back to the first one. It seems like everybody wants to read about porn. Both Barna's releases based on pornography research made the top three most read articles of the year. The second of the two releases based on the same landmark study from the one above on teens and young adults. They discovered, though pornography is not new, the digital age has made it more available and accessible than ever before. Technological realities of smartphones, high-speed internet have fundamentally changed the landscape of pornography, ushered it into the cultural mainstream where it enjoys widespread acceptance. And the research they did, the trends show an increasing vagueness toward pornography in our culture. For instance, most porn users say it doesn't bother them at all to use porn or to view porn, and very few adults say they feel no sense of guilt whatsoever when they view porn. Only one in five of all porn users say they feel any sense of guilt. And it gets worse. Only one in three of people who say they are practicing Christians proclaim any guilt when they view porn. One in three Christians. The next article was the State of the Church. Fourth most read article was Barna's annual State of the Church, in which affiliation, practice, and church attendance are examined to determine shifts over the years. Barna proclaims the Christian church has been the cornerstone of American life for centuries, but much has changed in the last 30 years. Americans are attending church less. I think we see that ourselves, don't we? It says, add to this the broader secularizing trend in American culture, and a growing antagonism toward faith claims. Barna says these are uncertain times for the church in the United States. He said only 73% of Americans now identify themselves as Christians. Just a few short years ago, it was almost 90%. 1% say they aren't sure. 6% claim another faith altogether. And 20% of Americans now claim no faith at all. The next story, or most read story, was the end of absolutes, America's new moral guide. I really believe, as I prepared this week, that this story bothered me most of all. Christian morality is being ushered out of this nation's social structure. Barna's research reveals many Americans admit they are uncertain how to determine right from wrong anymore. With most pledging allegiance to the morality of self-fulfillment, a new moral code that David Kinnaman, President Barna, argues has all but replaced Christianity as our culture's normal norm, if I could get my tongue to line up with my eyes. 91% of American adults and 76% of American practicing Christians believe the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 89% American adults, 76% Christian Americans, adults, they believe that people should not criticize others' life choices. 86% of American adults, 72% of Christian American adults, believe to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. 84% of American adults, 67% of Christians believe the highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 79% of American adults, 61% of Christians believe that people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. This one really got me. 69% of Americans, 40% of adult Christians believe any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. The sixth most read was Black Lives Matter, racial tension. I guess that makes sense because that took place last year. Barna said, though many believe tensions exist, the research revealed deep divisions on how Americans view and understand the reality of racism today. Just this last week, we saw something on Facebook, didn't we? And it made the news as well about the one poor guy. And we know it does exist, don't we? And it exists both ways. It exists between all peoples. It does. But I guess the thing that I would like to say is it has no place in Christianity. No place at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Racism, treating people different because of the color of their skin, has no place in Christianity. The seventh most read article they did was Christianity is increasingly being viewed as extremist. We Christians are being viewed as extremists. Society is undergoing a change of mind about Christianity and people of faith. And even though it remains the nation's most dominant religion, Christianity, the decades-old trend that, and this kind of bothered me, is Christianity is irrelevant, is increasingly given way to the notion that Christianity is bad. Christianity is bad for society. It's what people are increasingly believing. Barna's research, their question was, what makes someone a religious extremist? That was the question that was posed. 80% of the adults polled believed using religion to justify violence, which I think we'd all align with that, refusing standard medical care for your children, and are refusing to serve someone because their lifestyle conflicts with your beliefs, they believe that was very or somewhat extreme. 50 to 79% polled thought demonstrating outside an organization that you thought was immoral, preaching in public, sharing your faith, teaching children, or believing yourself that sexual relationships between people of the same sex is morally wrong, handing out religious material, praying out loud in public, or protesting government policies was very or somewhat extreme. 50 to 79% of the people polled. 20 to 49% polled thought quitting a job to do mission work, eating or not eating certain items because of religious beliefs, praying, speaking another language, or waiting until marriage to have sex. They believe that was very or somewhat extreme. And finally, 6 to 19% of the American adult population polled believe that reading the Bible silently in a public place, attending church weekly, tithing, abstaining from alcohol or tobacco, or even volunteering your time or money to help others in need. They believe that that was very or somewhat extreme. That's very telling, isn't it? The eighth story was the faith and ideology of Trump and Clinton supporters. I almost left this one and the other one out, but I want to do all ten. After Clinton and Trump secured their respective party nominations, Barna ran a major poll in October which examined the faith and ideology of their supporters. Trump won over the majority of right-leaning faith segments and other conservative lifestyle segments, while Clinton won over less religious groups, more liberal lifestyle segments. This research, Barna said, indicates how divergent American faith segments are politically and helps to explain how divided the nation is. I think it does too. All right, we're getting racy now. What Americans believe about sex. This study, Barna asked American adults, he asked them by generation, which of the following phrases summarize their purpose of sex? The elders are those that were pre-1946. The baby boomers, of course, are 46 through 61. Generation Xers are 60s and the 70s. And the millennials are the people that were born in the 80s. Okay, the questions asked were, the purpose of sex is to express intimacy between two people in love. Baby boomers were the highest agreeing at 73%. Millennials, those born in the 80s, were the lowest at 56%. Purpose of sex is to have children. Elders were the highest agreeing at 79%. Millennials were the lowest at 51%. The purpose of sex is to consummate a marriage between a man and a woman. The elders were the highest again, agreeing at 62. The millennials were the lowest at 32. Starting to see a pattern here, aren't we? To unite two adults of any gender in marriage. The Generation Xers spoke up here. They were the highest in agreement at 25%. And the boomers were the lowest at 19%. So there wasn't much of a spread there. And then they asked, and I'm not sure what to think about this, the purpose of sex. And those that said that they don't know the purpose. The millennials were the highest at 7%, and the elders were the lowest at 2%. So I don't know exactly what that tells us, but I think if you were born in the 80s, and I know some of us were. Anyway, back to the 10th and the last article. Teens and the Bible. And I think this one is very telling and very important because teens are the future of the church. Rounding out the top 10 most read articles is a major research study done on teens practicing their practices and their beliefs toward the Bible. The 2016 Teen State of the Bible Research, along with the Bible in America study, commissioned by American Bible Society, conducted by Barna, examined teens' perceptions of the Bible, the role they believe it should play in American public life, and their level of personal engagement with it. The question that these American teenagers, ages 13 to 17, were polled on was, how often, if ever, do you actually read the Bible? Not including the times when you are in a church service or a church event. only 3% polled said every day. 3%. 11% said as much as four times a week. 11% also said they did it once a week. 9% said once a month. 10% said three or four times a year. 8% of those teens polled said they do it once or twice a year. 11% of the teens polled said they read their Bibles less than once per year. And this is the one that hurts the most. 37% said they never read their Bibles. 37% of the teenagers age 13 to 17. You know, I almost don't know where to start. I really don't. If it was just isolated cases or stuff that was happening somewhere else, like in California or something, it would still be bad, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be as bad as it is, because it's stuff that's happening all around. It's stuff that's even happening to us. It is. And I wouldn't just focus on the teenagers. If we would all be honest, we wouldn't want to be honest, would we? We wouldn't want to share how many times we read our Bible. We wouldn't want to share how many times we go to church per month. We wouldn't want to share whether or not there's enough evidence in our life of knowing Christ to be convicted as a Christian, would we? We really wouldn't. It's not just isolated cases. It's all around us. As I said earlier, we see it all the time on Facebook. And I would tell you, if you have kids on Facebook, I would urge you to have a Facebook account yourself and keep tabs on them. I know they can block you, and sometimes I even know that you might unfollow them. So their stuff isn't always popping up on your news feed, but it's still good to have that ability to go and look and see what's going on in their life. It's good to know what they're saying and what they're doing. The truth is, our society has lost its moral compass. It really has. And our society, I got to believe it's intentional. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Our society is trying to destroy our families, our young people, our teenagers, even our adults. You know, I used to, and you've heard me before, I used to blame Jerry Springer a lot for starting all this nonsense, for starting us in this direction. But I've come to understand that the power that's behind Jerry Springer and his show, it's the same one that walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy us. Trying his level best to do so. I know I'm somewhat disillusioned, but it seems to me as though the world, or at least our part of the world, and we just talked about this yesterday, as a matter of fact, it seems like it's getting more corrupt and darker by the day, doesn't it? Maybe even by the moment. I hurt for today's kids because I was one of those baby boomers. And when I was a kid, the good guys were good. Nowadays, if you watch movies and things that the kids are watching, the good guys aren't good guys anymore. They're guys that get away with it, that win. Michael and I were just talking about this Wednesday night. Winning is very important now, isn't it? You know, when I was a kid, they taught us how to be good losers. They didn't teach us to be losers, but they knew that we weren't going to win all the time. And they taught us how to lose in a good way. They did. But now it's like, every time I watch one of these shows, every time I see something in the paper, you know, they're having all these basketball tournaments. When I see a bench of kids that are sitting there crying because they lost the game, it just infuriates me. You're going to lose sometimes. You're supposed to be able to lose in a good, productive way and learn from it. You're not supposed to be heartbroken. And again, maybe I am disillusioned. I'm not the person you want to have come to your kids' games before, because I tried doing it once. And I got upset because the coach was hollering at one of our kids. And it made me angry. I don't agree with that. I don't. I don't agree with trying to, and I could see what it was doing to this child. And I know her pretty well, and I know what, when she gets mad, she sits down. And that's what she was doing. It wasn't working. Now, I can see some people maybe are motivated that way, but it's a game. It's just a game. You're going to win some, you're going to lose some. What was important for baby boomers was learning to be good sports, learning sportsmanship. That was what was important. But now it's just about winning. The good guys were good. The good guys always fought fair when I was a kid. You know, they almost also always wore a white hat. And I'll be honest, they usually won, didn't they? Might get wounded every once in a while, but they won. I know that mindset has gone out of fashion, as I said, and I know, or I learned, I guess, that the good guys don't always win. But as I said, being taught those values so wasn't so I could always win, was it? I was being taught those values so that I could be one of the good guys. We used to teach kids to be the good guys. We used to teach kids to be right, to be moral, to be fair. I feel for today's kids because in so many respects, they're not being taught that anymore. Not at school. I know none of us, but sometimes not even at home. They're not. Our society is in desperate need of dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and teachers and pastors and books and magazines and movies and TV writers and TV shows who are willing to lead several generations of people out of the dark abyss that Satan is leading them into. In other words, our society needs more people who are willing to say, "Here am I. Send me." Where are those people going to come from? I know I've shared this before, but the old place I used to work at when I was working in the secular world, they had such a bad safety record that at one time they almost had to shut the doors because they couldn't find a work comp carrier. Nobody would carry them. I mean, people were being trapped under 5,000-pound coils of steel. When I saw it happen, people were losing digits, having arms broke and stuff left and right. There was an 18-year-old girl, had her thumb severed right at her hand, 18 years old. And it got so bad that people were even catching occasional flights on helicopters so they'd get to the hospital quicker. So it became important to them because, like I said, they were about to lose their company. So a big push for safety took place. They hired a consultant, which nobody could stand, a safety director from within the company. They put together a safety program. They had safety meetings every week, and they had safety meetings quarterly. They had them yearly. They had safety incentives. If you want a quarter without any recordable incident, you got a free lunch. If you want a whole year without a recordable incident, everybody got a paid day off. So you get the picture. It became important to them, right? Because it meant whether or not they were going to continue to stay in business or not. When it became important to them, they began to do their very best to create a culture where the job or doing the job in a safe manner was simply how the job was done. There was no other way to do it but in a safe manner. And it was amazing how we went from people getting hurt once a month, once a week, once a day, to nobody getting hurt at all. Nobody. And there were reminders everywhere. There were signs at every workstation, banners on every wall. They had a banner hanging even from the middle of the ceiling in the middle of the shop. You couldn't miss it. the part that I've shared before. There was a mirror as you went into the break room, right between the break room and the restroom, actually, because everybody used both of those, right? On top of that mirror, there was a caption, and it read, "Who is responsible for safety?" So every time you walked into the break room, you looked at yourself in that mirror, and there was that caption. Who's responsible for safety? We are, right? Individually. We found that out because as safe as we were before I came down here, and I think I've shared this before, we had a gentleman that lost his life there in the plant on third shift. Who's responsible for safety? Certainly that gentleman was for his. Who's responsible for resetting our nation's moral compass back to true north? What was it Cain said? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What did the certain young lawyer ask when Jesus told him that loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself, was the way to inherit eternal life? What was it he said? He said, "Who is my neighbor?" Should we hang banners on the walls or put mirrors on the doors captioned, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" It's not a bad idea, is it? Will we have to be threatened with the loss of our church or loss of the church? Will another loved one be lost for eternity before we gain a sense of urgency? That's what it took for that company I worked at. But you might be thinking, "Bob, I can't. I couldn't. I wouldn't even know how to begin to witness to people." Did you notice how Isaiah felt when he came before God? Did you notice what he said? Did you notice what qualified Isaiah? Just look at Isaiah 6, 5 through 7 again. He said, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Every one of us here could say that today, couldn't we? He went on to say, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." What does the Bible say that we can do through Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Was Paul a super Christian? Or was Paul someone who depended upon Christ? Paul was someone who was trying to kill Christians, wasn't he? Before he met Christ, before that coal was touched to his lips. Did Paul mean he could do all things he knew how to do? Did he mean he could do all the things he was confident in doing? Did he even mean he could do all the things he was gifted in doing? Paul meant he could do anything and everything in Christ because it was Jesus Christ who qualified him. That's exactly what he meant, didn't he? What makes us Christians? Absolutely. Jesus Christ within us. My only claim to fame is Jesus Christ. His grace, his sacrifice covering my sin. Without Christ, I'm a sinner. Without Christ, I have no hope. Without Christ, I'm lost. The only thing Christian about me is Christ in me. The more I lean and depend upon him, the more like him I look. The more like him I become. So is anything and everything in Christ only meant for apostles like Paul and prophets like Isaiah? The Bible says something about that too. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. It doesn't happen to me real often, because the New King James Version is the version of the Bible that I was given when I came to Christ, and it's the one I grew up on. But I actually prefer how the King James Version words Peter's response. King James Version says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he feareth that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" Doesn't sound like there's any place for racism there, does it? Sound like there's any place for levels there, does it? If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been called with a purpose. I believe that with all of my heart. And he will take the stuff in our life to set up a witness in our life for him. Had a young man this morning tell me that he had an opportunity to witness recently. We have those opportunities too, don't we? Each and every one of us have those opportunities if we will only but take them. Each and every one of us that know Christ as our Savior know what he has done for us. If nothing else, that is our witness. We can share what God has done in our life, what Jesus has done in our life. We can. All of us are qualified the same way Isaiah, Paul, and Peter were qualified, through and in Jesus Christ, who resides within us if we know him as our Lord and our Savior, who strengthens us if we will but trust him enough to step out, open our mouth, and he'll give us the words to say. Share what he's done to us. By the same token of truth, the fact that Jesus qualifies us, none of us who are in Christ are disqualified, because we all have a witness. We all know what Jesus has done in our life if we know Jesus. If he hasn't done anything in our life, I would have to question whether or not we know Jesus, wouldn't you? Because you don't meet the Son of God and not be different. He changes us. Coming within us changes us. If we haven't changed, then I would question if we know him. But that's between you and the Lord. In a few minutes, we're going to have a song of invitation, and we can fix that, can't we? By the same token of truth, none of us who are in Christ are disqualified. Do you think it's possible we can be completely missing what James meant when he said, "You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." He said that, James 4, 2 and 3. Church, it isn't about what we do or don't have, what we can or cannot do. It isn't. Or we'd never get anything done, right? If it was about me or about you, we wouldn't accomplish a whole lot. And whatever we did accomplish wouldn't really matter, would it? Michael did a wonderful job one Wednesday evening talking about how you can bring people out of the world and you can clean them up, and you can dress them right, and you can get them to talk right, you can get them to do all these things, but really you haven't done anything for them if they don't know Christ, if they aren't saved, right? You take a pig and put him in a tuxedo, but he's just a pig in a tuxedo. He is. Right? To change us, the only thing Christian about us is Christ in us. It doesn't matter what we do or don't have, what we can or cannot do. In truth, it isn't even about us. Because remember, the only thing Christian about us is Christ in us, right? It isn't about us. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how bad you are. You still need grace. You still need Jesus Christ. You can be the best person on the planet and you're still not going to see heaven's glory. We are all sinners by nature. I've met some wonderful people in the world. Wonderful, much better examples of human beings than what I am. But they're lost. And if they stay that way, when the Lord splits that sky, as I understand his word, they're going to be lost forever. Life gives us the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. It doesn't matter what we can do and what we can't do. It isn't about us. It's about our willingness to trust. It's about our willingness to allow God and Christ to work in and through us is what it's about. You'll do for Christ what you'll let Christ do in you. That makes sense? Whatever you do on your own ain't going to make any difference anyway. It ain't. The only thing that's going to make any difference in my life is what I allow Christ to work through me. In me and through me. The only difference that's going to be made. The only difference that's going to affect my eternity. Anyone else's eternity for that matter. It's about our willingness to surrender completely. Completely enough to Christ. Completely enough to God in Christ. To proclaim, here am I, Lord, send me. Have you done that? We're not. We're all different. We all come from different places. Some of us grew up in church. Praise God for that. You don't have scars like I have scars. Like some of other of us in here have scars. You grew up in church, and at some point as you were growing up, much like my grandchildren, and I thank God for it every day, a message or a Bible lesson, something. One of my grandkids, it was a funeral message. But something Holy Spirit uses to get your heart and you turn your life over to Him. I knew and I know what I've been saved from. Maybe in a way that's a blessing, I don't know. But God has used it that way. Because one day, knowing what I'd been saved from, I knew I owed. And I asked, Lord, what would you have me do? I'd tell you to be careful, but I'd encourage you with everything that I have that you asked Jesus Christ what He would have you do. Because as James said there, we have not because we ask not. If God has called you from a world of sin, there's a purpose in you for Him. This morning, have you said, here am I, send me? You won't find a better blessing. And from a physical standpoint, it won't be easy. It won't be. It isn't. But it doesn't make any difference. You'll never experience joy, true joy, until you experience Christ's purpose in your life. That's just the truth. This morning, I would encourage you to do that. One more thing, and I'm going to close. We have to understand God is faithful. God is faithful, even when I'm not. God is faithful, and praise God that He is. He's just exactly the kind of God that we need, isn't He? And how cool is it that He's the only one? He's faithful even when we aren't. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. It's a wake-up call. There's a warning there, isn't there? There's also something for us as Christians. Even if they don't or they won't listen to what we're saying, even though if they think we're extreme, or even somewhat extreme, as the survey said, for sharing our faith, no matter what they think, we're still commissioned to share our faith. We're still commissioned to warn the world around us that there's a day coming when every sin on the planet's going to be judged. We're still commissioned to tell the world that there's a better way to live this life. You might be called extreme, but it doesn't matter. It's still the truth, isn't it? I thought about it this week. There was a lady I used to work with. She was in a Muslim faith. And I remember one time out in the floors, we were working on her press. Somehow or another, I said something about Jesus, and she just stopped me dead. She said, "Bob, I don't want to hear about that." I thought about it this week. You always think about what you should have said, right? I thought about it. And I wished I would have told her. But it's the truth, and I've got to share it. If I were to come out of work at the end of shift and I seen you had a back tire that was low and I knew it was on the passenger side and you weren't going to see it, would you want me to tell you about it? It's the truth. You could leave with that tire low and end up in an accident, right? You'd want me to tell you, right? I know something. I know about a danger that exists. I wish I would have shared all that with her. But that's the truth. And that's how we have to look at it. There are people stepping off the planet right now as I'm speaking that are not prepared to do so, are not prepared to stand before a holy, righteous judge who will rightly judge them. Rightly. They will get exactly what they've asked for. Hell's a terrible place. I can't picture heaven. I don't want to picture hell. But to me, the worst aspect about hell is knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you rejected a God who died to keep you out of there and that you'll be there forever separated from him forever. I can't imagine. I don't want to, but I want it to make an urgency to my witness because there are people that are going there every day, and we need to tell them, whether they listen or not. Truth is, we can't save anyone. We can't. You cannot save anyone. You weren't called to save anyone. You were only called to present the gospel. That's all. And every one of us are called to do that. Every one of us are called to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Every one of us. We're going to have a song of invitation. God's Spirit has spoke to your heart this morning. Then that's exactly what it is. It's an invitation to answer whatever he's placed upon your heart. That's why we got an altar here. We believe in making that public profession of faith. If there's anything at all on your heart, understand there's nobody going to judge you if you come forward this morning. We're all in the same boat with you. Every one of us here need grace, and we need more of it. Would you all stand, please?